Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and reading from verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So far, the reading of God's Word. And this evening we will be considering the question six of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. And so that's found on page 869. And so I'll read the question together, we'll confess the answer. Question and answer number six. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It'd be for God, it's easy, I guess, to view this doctrine as not so vital and perhaps we can't really think of the practical impact that it would have on us in our Christian life. And how often do we, the doctrine of the Trinity, how often does that impact us day by day? In other words, what difference does it make to us practically day by day? But this doctrine was recognized to be crucial to the early church. They didn't view it that way. They didn't view it as, well, I don't know that we need to spend so much time on it. I mean, they spent years and years over this issue. Various councils that met. But they kept going at it and at it and at it. And this is a doctrine that was attacked from very early on. But the early church was relentless in its defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. And thereby, the doctrines that go along with it, which is, of course, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, those are integral to the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't believe that, then you don't believe in the Trinity. So all of those doctrines are wrapped up, and the early church, as I said, with the councils, showed by the effort that they made and the creeds that we have, show how important it was to them. And rightly so. And when we look at our confessions with respect to the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Standards, as we see it in the Shorter Catechism, but also in the Confession, it is a foundational doctrine without which salvation could not be sustained. So we don't believe the Trinity then the whole doctrine of salvation crumbles. And so, and not only that, as though that wasn't enough, but speaking on a practical level, it's absolutely essential that we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. In our everyday experience of the Christian life, we have to understand this doctrine, otherwise our comfort, our peace, will be threatened and diminished greatly. And so the struggle that they had almost over 300-400 years is well worth us giving it due attention. And it's vital not only then, it's vital for our own time as well, because just as in the past, the issue was raised itself up again and again and again, right? The enemy just doesn't stop. So the enemy has not stopped now. Even in our day and age, that doctrine is attacked. I mean, we have the Unitarians, for example, that really is an old heresy. And then you have others like Jehovah's Witnesses that do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, neither, for that matter, the Holy Spirit. So they continue to attack the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the church needs to, in one sense, we can say the church stands and falls. I know we say that a number of times over various doctrines, but they are essential doctrines of the faith. And it's true of each and every one of them. The church stands and falls with that doctrine. And so it's a subject that we need to give due diligence to. So first of all, just in historical context, the challenges that have been faced down the church. So why do we do that? Well, because those challenges rear their ugly heads in different forms. And once we can recognize that, then we can see the response that the church had before and be consistent in our response. So it's helpful for us to know what the church has faced in the past. And so the church has faced various attacks, one of them called monarchianism. And this approach has its starting point in the fact that God is one. And of course, whenever they bring heresy, there always has to be some semblance of truth. Otherwise, nobody would believe it. So what do they fixate on? They fixate on the fact that passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 state, and we've looked at that when we looked at God is one. They focus on that and say, see, it says God is one. Therefore, we cannot have the Trinity, right? That the Lord your God is one. That's what the Jews were would confess. That's what they were taught. That's what they confessed. And so these people latch on to that one statement, and by that one statement, they interpret everything else in the Scriptures. So this is what we're certain of. And so therefore, everything else we're going to interpret in the light of that statement. So they've got all the other passages that we can, of course, bring up in terms of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll beat every passage down using this passage. But God is one. God is one. Even though the Scriptures clearly teach, yes, that God is one, even as the Shorter Catechism does. And we confess in our confessions too. We do believe in one God. But that doesn't contradict the fact that this one God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we don't disagree with the statement that God is one, but we do disagree with the application of that truth, which is to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, and of course, as well as the Holy Spirit, as I've said. Some have responded also to this doctrine by because they're not persuaded perhaps by this first argument and the way that they handle these passages, well they come up with a different approach, which down the history has been known as modalism. And basically what this says is that the Son and the Spirit are not distinct, separate persons, but simply different modes of the one God. So that's like saying If you look at yourself, you can say, well, I have different relationships with different people. I'm a son to somebody. I'm a father to somebody else. I'm a husband to somebody. So I can be referred to as father, son, and what other relationships you want to bring in. But yet I'm the same person. I'm not different people. I'm the same person. Or the illustration is used often in terms of water. That there is this ice, this liquid water, this steam. But they're all water. There's no different. And so they try to explain the references to the three persons of the Godhead as really different modes of the one God. And so they're not three distinct persons, as we confess, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why the question said, how many persons in this Godhead? Right? Not how many forms does this Godhead manifest itself in. No, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the confession is very clear, saying that they are three persons. Not manifestations, not modes, three persons. And the Bible certainly refutes this very clearly. One passage, of course, that we've read. Here John is saying, I didn't know who this person was. I couldn't recognize him, except for the fact that God revealed to me that I should baptize, and the one upon whom the Spirit comes and descends and remains, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the whole world. This was the one who is the Son of God himself. And so, at the baptism, of course, as you very well know, the three persons were represented distinctly. The Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But then the Holy Spirit also descended in a way that could be distinguished in the form of a dove and landed on the Lord Jesus Christ and remained on him. That's the way John the Baptist knew that this was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. And so you have all three persons of the Godhead represented and part and parcel of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, either we believe in a God that plays tricks and engages in smoke and mirrors, or the Scriptures is true in what it's saying, that there are three persons in the Godhead. There is another heresy, which is called adoptionism, that taught that the Son was not divine, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not divine, but rather he was, well, as the name suggests, he was adopted. He was possessed by God. And he came to him at his baptism, came to this man, right, in his baptism, and left, as it were, at the crucifixion. So there was a man that God just adopted, just used as a kind of a vehicle. But it wasn't the Son in that sense. It was just God using a human being as a vehicle to do his work. And so that, as I said, is referred to as adoptionism. And another one similar to it is called docetism, which is that Jesus was not human. He simply appeared to be human, but he wasn't really. And so why do they engage in all of this mind twisting? I mean, what do they have in the end? I mean, what is their motive in the end? Why go through all of this trying to undermine the Christian teaching? Well, it's all because they want to deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that if they can attack the Trinity and attack the Lord Jesus Christ as not divine, then Christianity is destroyed. The devil knows that. And that's why he does it. That's why he works so hard to challenge and attack every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. from the Word of God itself to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, to be aware of the ways in which, different ways in which, the doctrine of the Trinity has been attacked, as I said, is beneficial to us as a church, to be on the lookout, to be able to recognize old heresies dressed in modern clothing. And that's what we have with respect to the Unitarianism kind of idea. Jehovah's Witnesses. They are really followers of Arius, the Arian controversy. And they recognize it. So here they are defending a doctrine that was condemned by the church so long ago. But they say, no, the church was wrong. Arius was right. And you remember the doctrine of, his error, Arianism, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't divine. He's simply the first creature that God created. But he's not eternal. He's not God. And though they give him, Jehovah's Witnesses, as you know, don't mind calling him the Son of God. They don't even mind attaching the description divine. But they don't mean the same thing that we mean when we say divine. And so they become very subtle and tricky in promoting their errors. But basically it is that there is one God, and it's just the Father. Hence their name, Jehovah Witnesses. Right? Jehovah was the name of God given in the Old Testament. So they're saying, no, it's just Jehovah. There's nobody else. Right? Only Jehovah is God. And so all the all the creeds counter these errors, different errors that came about. So the Nicene Creed, the Constantinople in 381, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So 325 to 451, the same issues are being fought over. And it's going back and forth. Right? Once they get it, the council approves something, well, it doesn't take, well, I mean, we know that, don't we? I mean, the conservatives win, but the liberals just come back the next year and try again, and then the next year and try again. Yeah, they just keep trying. And at times, they succeed. And so that's what happened here. Even though the councils made decisions, the liberals, as it were, kept coming, and at times it swung over the other way. So then they had to have another council to establish. Well, then again, challenges, and they came. So these attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity are continuous, and they're still with us today. And so we cannot let our guard down. We can't begin to say, oh, that battle is over, or worse still, it's not that important. It is absolutely important. And so we look then to the biblical revelation of it. First of all, in terms of the plurality of God. Yes, God is one. But this one God has revealed himself to be the Trinity. That is three persons. And we get this from many different biblical passages. We don't go to one and say, well, this says God is one, so therefore we're going to interpret everything else in that light. We have to take in the breadth of God's revelation. God is a very complex being. You think you're going to get to the essence of him in one verse and say, that's it, now we understand everything about God? No. So we have to go to many passages to get form and understand who God is. And so we look the Belgic Confession, of course, goes through biblical passages, proofs for the evidence, biblical evidence for the Trinity, in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So just mentioning them very quickly, I mean, Genesis 1, of course, 26, let us make man in our image. So it doesn't say the number, certainly, but it does speak to the plurality of God. And if we say, well, he's talking about angels, he's addressing angels, but are we made in the image of angels? No. We're created in the image of God. And that's what he said, let us make man in our image. We're not in the image of angels. He's not addressing angels. This is a conversation within the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. And so right from the beginning of the first book of Genesis, this error is already challenged for those that say there's one God and that's it in terms of the Father. Also, of course, in the passages that we've read, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that. We've mentioned that already. When we come to the baptismal formula, right, that we're going to baptize believers, and we're instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you see what blasphemy that would be if the Son is not divine? What blasphemy that would be if the Holy Spirit is not divine? Would we say, I baptize you in the name of God and in the name of the pastor and in the name of the elders? I mean, that's just unthinkable that we would put our names of human beings on the same level as God. Absolutely not. So the baptismal formula that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us to use recognizes that God is a Trinity and that each person of the Trinity is vital. Of course, in the announcement, birth announcements, as we will celebrate next month, celebrate Advent, there's many, many passages that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. His name will be called Emmanuel. Why? Because it means God with us. I mean, as I said, to take that one verse, God is one, and to trample down all of these verses is to do violence to the Scriptures. Clear violence to the Scriptures. They know what they're doing. But they have an end that they want to get to. When we look at the benedictions, in terms of blessing upon the people of God, well, it's the love of God. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, it would be blasphemy for us to raise other people to the level of God in terms of pronouncing blessings on God's people. It's only God that can give that blessing. And so that blessing comes from each person of the Trinity. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that ought to alert us to the fact that there's very practical implications then of understanding the Trinity and in terms of the blessings that we receive by them. The plurality of persons, since, as I said, most of Christendom accepts the Father is God, I mean, even the heretics as Jehovah's Witnesses accept that. So it seems that we don't need to spend much time, as it were, on that. But certainly with the Son and the Holy Spirit, those are the two persons of the Godhead that have been attacked. So when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look to the gospel, there are so many ways that we can get at this truth. I mean, Hebrews, of course, settles it. We don't even have to go too far in Hebrews. That God commands the angels to worship him. Again, it's absolutely blasphemy for any human being to be worshipped. Thou art to have no other gods before me, says the Ten Commandments. We're not to worship anybody else other than God. And yet, the Father himself said, today I've begotten, this is my beloved Son. And he says, that he brings him forth, he said, this day I've begotten you. But then he says to the angels that they are to worship him. To the angels. Never mind human beings. Angels are to worship him. Now, if we can't deduce from that that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, then it's really not a problem about evidence. It's a problem of belief. So the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped. Even when Thomas, you remember, when he appeared to the disciples and he showed them his hands, because Thomas was doubting, as well as all the rest of them, of course. And Jesus said, well, go ahead, put your fingers in my hand and your hand in my side. And you remember Thomas's response when he says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, Jesus didn't say, what are you saying, Thomas? That's blasphemy. That's what the Jews thought when Jesus said he was the Son of God, that he's my Father, meaning not just that I'm a creature that God has created, but he's my Father. Remember what they said? You're blaspheming. Why? Because you're making yourself equal with God. That's what the Jews understood him to be saying. Now Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say a word of rebuke. He didn't say, no, that's not correct. You got it wrong. No, he received that. And when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says that flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Well, what was so special? What was so mind-blowing about what Peter confessed? If Peter is simply saying that you are the Son of the living God, in the sense that we are all sons of the living God, then what was so mind-blowing about that statement? That it needed God to reveal it to him. He couldn't come up to it himself. But that wasn't what he was saying. He was saying, you are the Christ. You are the divine. You're God himself. That's what Jesus says. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. As the Father did so many times. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. If that's true of each and every one of us, then what's so special about God keeps saying, this is my beloved Son? He said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's the one. And so God the Father, in all of these passages, very clearly identifies. I mean, in Isaiah 6, as I said, at Advent, we're going to be looking at these things. Isaiah 9, verse 6. All the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be called, included in them is Eternal Father. That is a title that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, it's not, those titles are not appropriate to a creature that God has created. Those titles are never given to any of the angels. Never mind human beings. None of the angels ever get any of those titles. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are appropriate only to him. And the same with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a power, as he is powerful, you understand. But he's not just power, as Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe. He's a person. And when Ananias was struck dead by God, remember what the Apostle Peter says. You have lied to God, he says. And then in the next verse it says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you don't lie to an abstract thing. You don't lie to love. You don't lie to hate. You don't lie to some abstract thing. You lie to a person. And they said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. And of course, he is punished with the ultimate of losing his life. The very attributes that are given to the Son of God. He is eternal. He is almighty. He is infinite. He is omnipresent. All of these passages, he's immutable. He's omniscient. So one way we can get to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is just look at his attributes. We've looked before at the attributes of God, the incommunicable attributes of God that only God has, that we do not share in. Well, those attributes are spoken of in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of which, of course, in his redemptive purposes, is that he has the power to forgive sins. Remember he said, your sins are forgiven? And the Jews were so beside themselves because they said, who can forgive sins other than God? Well, exactly the point. He was God. And he could forgive sins. And he proved that he could. Because he said, you can't see whether I forgive sins or not, because you can't tell. But I'm going to show you. I'm going to make it tangible. I'm going to tell him to get up and pick up his bed and walk. I mean, if I'm an imposter and I'm saying your sins are forgiven and I'm lying, do you think that God is going to honor my request to heal him? No, he's not. But then when Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk, this man picked up his bed and walked. And so there was proof to the legitimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ's words with respect to the forgiveness of sins. And of course, thirdly, the note, the divine works of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that has been created was created through him. Nothing has been created that wasn't created by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So that is an attribute that only belongs to God, not to people, not to human beings. He raises the dead. He has life and death in his hands. All authority for those things are his. And of course, the Spirit is also part of creation. The Spirit is otherwise spoken about in terms of the wisdom of God. But even in Genesis, we have the Spirit hovering over the formless void and the deep. So each person of the Trinity is involved in the creation. Even though emphasis may be given to one, the whole Godhead is involved in every act of God. The whole Godhead is involved. But a particular focus is given to each person of the Godhead. Also in terms of casting out of demons. Any human being is going to cast out demons? No. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. You may say, well, so did the disciples. But yes, how did they do it? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in their own. In Christ's name. And so again, all of these aspects of and attributes that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are divine, fully God. These persons of the Godhead are not, as I said, are not to be confused. And as I've already mentioned, people try to confuse them by saying, well, they're just different modes of the one God. But no, they are separate, distinct persons of the Godhead. But what is the redemptive purpose? What is the significance of these truths? Well, first of all, the significance is this, that if these three persons of the Godhead are not divine, then we have no salvation. I mean, our catechism makes it very clear that the mediator, the redeemer, has to be divine and human. He has to be divine because he has to be perfect, first of all. You can't offer an imperfect sacrifice for sins. Right? I mean, that was in the Old Testament. You couldn't offer a lamb that was deformed in any way. It was not acceptable. And that was pointing forward to the fact that the sacrifice for sins has to be perfect. If we're sinful ourselves, then we have to pay for our own sin. We can't be substitutes for somebody else. So the mediator has to be divine. And so the Lord, so you have to be human because all the children of Adam are born in sin. We're conceived in sin. And so the moment we're born, the moment we're conceived, we're sinners. We stand under the wrath of God. So he couldn't be a son of Adam. So he has to be divine. So that not only is he perfect, but also by the power of his divinity, he may suffer the whole wrath of God against our sins and empty it once and for all. I mean, if we had a perfect human being, for example, say we did come up with a perfect human being. There isn't, but just hypothetically. If we had a perfect human being, and he was willing to be a sacrifice for our sins, then imagine him paying for our sin. It would take him eternity, wouldn't it? Because the wages of sin is eternal death. So he would be suffering for eternity. And that is without end. So he couldn't, and that's just paying for the price of one sinner, one person. He could never finish it. The person would still be waiting for him to finish that sacrifice. It would never happen. And so even if we did have a human being that was perfect, didn't have to pay for his own sins, he could not pay for anybody else's sin because it would take him eternity. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, had to be divine, because only he, in his divine power, could suffer the whole wrath of God and then say, it is finished. It is finished. And that is borne out by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was set free. He was resurrected because he finished. I mean, his death, his burial was really part and parcel of his humiliation. But the thing is, it's not that he was suffering, it was to show that he was dead. The wages of sin is death. So that was to show that he died. But then he was set free. Once it was proven that he was dead beyond a shadow of a doubt, he was set free. And that freedom, that's why the Bible speaks about the resurrection as being justifying. Justification of our faith is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the paid in full equivalent. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's the same as writing paid in full. Or as Jesus says, it is finished. But he could only do that in his divine power. I mean, a human being could only suffer one death. And that's just speaking physically, right? Earthly death. Eternal death he would never finish. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life, in his divine nature, in his divine power, he suffered the full wrath of God against each and every one of his children. Completely. He paid for it. The aspect about his humanity, why did he have to be human? Why couldn't he just be divine and do it? No, he couldn't do it just in his divinity. Why? Because he couldn't experience death. He couldn't experience death. So he had to take on human nature so that through his human nature, he could suffer death. Because no payment is made if the thing is not experienced. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to take on humanity so that he could walk this earth and say that he was thirsty, he was tired, he felt pain and anguish. He couldn't feel those as God. God isn't thirsty. God is never hungry. God is never tired. But he experienced all of those things through his human nature. So he had to be both human and divine. And particularly for what we're speaking about, he had to be divine, otherwise there would be no salvation. So our belief in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the Trinity, is absolutely essential to our salvation. There is no salvation apart from the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might further add, even if the Lord Jesus Christ, we okay the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, but if we fail with the Holy Spirit and don't recognize him to be divine, then we have a salvation that's accomplished, but it's never applied. None of us would believe it. Because how do we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not because of the work of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3? The Spirit is a play on words. The word for spirit and wind is the same. So he's playing on those two words. Just as a wind, you don't control it, but it goes where it wills. So it is with everyone that's born again. We're born again by the Spirit of God. And so if the Spirit of God is not divine, then he is not able to apply the salvation that has been earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We would all be in our sins. We would all reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ day after day after day after day. These stone hearts would never submit to God. It's only the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit that creates faith in us and brings us, instead of rejecting and saying, crucify him, it's only the work of the Spirit opening our eyes that makes us fall down before him and, like Thomas, say, my Lord and my God. And we love the cross rather than ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ on it. So our salvation, in terms of accomplishment as well as application, is tied up with these two persons of the Trinity. And if we don't have that, we don't have salvation at all. And finally, for our Christian comfort. In our struggle with sin, even as Christians, in our struggle with sin, in terms of our sanctification, we need to be reminded again and again and again. We need to go back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go back to the work that he has done and remind ourselves constantly that he said it is finished. He died for us on the cross. The second person of the Trinity, it was in his hands to earn our salvation. We can trust that he did it. He doesn't fail. God doesn't fail. And since our salvation is based on him, he's that solid rock, even though we struggle with sins and struggle in our Christian lives, nevertheless, we are founded on that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask him to forgive us. And we have that assurance, that deep-rooted assurance created in us by the Holy Spirit, that Christ has died for me, my sins are forgiven. Constantly, we need to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his person and his work in our Christian life, because we sin every day. We need to think about him and understand who he is and take the promises that he has made and recognize that God's promises never fail. Never fail. And with the Holy Spirit, if we don't understand he's God himself, then we're going to lack the comfort that he brings. The Holy Spirit is an integral part of our life in terms of bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place and keeping us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's he that works in us. It's he that purifies us. It's his work from the moment we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his work to the time that we enter glory. We are under the care of the Holy Spirit. I am leaving you, said the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so upset, sad. He said, but I will send you another comforter. And that is the Holy Spirit. And he works in our lives. He's constantly with us. And Romans 8 speaks about that. That when we struggle in our Christian life, when we struggle even in our relationship to the Father, in terms of praying, with the trials that we face, what does it say? He teaches us to pray. He teaches us to cry out to God as Abba Father. He's applying redemption. He's applying the fact that now you are children of God. Exercise that. Live by that. Experience that day by day. And he reminds us day by day, you are a child of God. Cry out to him. But more than that, when we don't even know how to pray, when we struggle with what to say, it says the Spirit prays on our behalf. He knows exactly what we need. And he offers up prayers on behalf of God's people. Now, the Holy Spirit is our companion. And just in connection with what we were saying this morning with respect to persecution, remember what it says. When you are brought before kings and rulers, don't worry about what you're going to say. Well, why not? Because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. I mean, how do these martyrs, as I've said so often before, how do the martyrs come up with such eloquent words in their moment of death? It's not them. No, it's the Comforter, it's the Holy Spirit that is giving them the words to speak. So this doctrine of the Trinity, yes, it's integral part of our salvation in terms of the accomplishment of salvation, but also it's an integral part of our Christian experience. We need to relate to each person of the Godhead. We need to relate to the Father, that He's the one that's over all. He's the one that has everything in His hands. He's the one that is under His providence that we live. And that's a comfort that we need, because the world is in such a chaotic form, and so often the powers of evil seem to be overwhelming the church. And so it's at those times that we need to be reminded that our God is sovereign. He has everything in His hands. Nothing happens without His will. And we need to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, very practically, we do need to relate to Him every day. With respect to our sins, with respect to our salvation. And we need to be constantly reminded, because doubts creep in and the devil sows seeds of doubt in us. Oh, you're not a Christian. Oh, you're not this, you're not that. He does it all the time. And He has plenty of ammunition, of course, because we fail so often. But it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's done and all that He's promised and all the words that He spoke to His disciples that we need to keep going back to and keep thinking about what He did and His resurrection and His death on the cross and all of those things. They're the things that strengthen our faith. They're the things that keep us rooted in Him. And as I say, the Holy Spirit, He's a person that we need to derive comfort from. We need to pray. We need to call on Him to give us the wisdom. After all, that's what He is, the wisdom of God. We need to call on Him to guide us and strengthen us, give us the words to speak, so that we might indeed obey God in all that He calls us to do. Yes, God is a Trinity. Yes, that's a concept that is very hard for us to fathom and understand. But it is a concept that is very practical. It is a concept that you need to experience day by day. And that we can, even though we can't figure out all the ins and outs of the divine nature and Godhead, we can experience Him. And so the Trinity ought not to be a dry doctrine that say, well, yes, we have to say that, but really there's no practical import. No. Every day we need not only to confess the Trinity doctrine, we need to experience it as we relate to each person of the Godhead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. We know that You are beyond our comprehension, but nevertheless, You have revealed Yourself to us to the extent that we can enjoy Your salvation, to the extent that we can worship and adore You. And Lord, that we may know Your Son, whom to know is life eternal. And we're thankful that You manifested Him to us in human form, and that we have that written at large in the Scriptures. And we also thank You for the Holy Spirit, for that Comforter that You have given, to come alongside us, that we might be sealed by His presence in our hearts and lives. And our Father, we're thankful for His guidance. We're thankful for His comfort day by day. We're thankful for His leading us to experience Your grace as we pray to You day by day. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that not only may we confess the doctrine of the Trinity, but that we might experience it day by day, to know You, to walk with You, to love You all the days of our lives. We ask that You would hear our prayers, that You would go with us into this week, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.